Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 44. We've been studying through the life of Joseph, the fascinating story that is his life. Of course, Joseph experienced some family tensions and difficulties at a young age, resulting in his being sold by his very own brothers into slavery. And they, of course, in that scene justified themselves by reminding themselves, well, at least we didn't kill him. He is our brother. We'll be a little kinder than to kill him. We'll just sell him off into slavery. And Joseph went down into Egypt where he was falsely accused, thrown into prison. And yet God was with Joseph, watching over Joseph, and eventually Joseph was promoted as prime minister of the land of Egypt. And God had a plan that then even more so begins unfolding as his brothers show up in chapter 42 to come seeking grain. All the world, there was a worldwide famine, and so they came seeking grain and seeking to be fed. And Joseph, in that scene, of course, began to set, humanly speaking, as much as he could control things, he began to set wheels in motion, requiring his 10 brothers not to come back. They could not have more grain unless they brought their youngest brother, Benjamin, along with them. And Joseph was setting wheels in motion to put his brothers to the test, and to see if they were really repentant or not. Had they learned lessons, and had they been sanctified from what they had done to him and betraying him? And so he had set wheels in motion, and they came back down, and they needed more food. And we looked at that section last week as they return back to Egypt, and as he showers kindness on them. But it's a reminder of the book Eternity in Their Hearts. Some of you maybe have read this book. It's about a missionary who went into a headhunting tribe, a cannibalistic tribe, and their highest virtue... Oh, no, I'm sorry. Yes, it is Eternity in Their Hearts. And it's about the peace child. Don Richardson, I believe, is the name of the author. And the highest ideal in their society was to fatten people with friendship and then to betray them and eat them. And if you could actually convince somebody that they were your close friend, then that was far more glorious than just hunting them down somewhere and putting them to death. But to fatten them with friendship. And of course, Joseph has no designs on eating his brothers, but he has fattened them up with friendship, inviting them over for a meal. And of course, the passage ended last week in verse 34 with him serving Benjamin five times as much as any of the rest of them. So a five-fold portion that Benjamin received, and it ends with them drinking with Joseph and being merry with him. And that's where we pick up this week, Genesis 44, verse 1 and following. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.' So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy this a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lads, my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me! So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. You and your children, your children's 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 children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This is a profoundly moving account of brothers being reconciled one with another. And you can just tell in the way that the text is written and the language that's used, the emotion and the deep feeling that's going on, both, first of all, in the brothers who are scared to death and the pressures on them, and then in Joseph, as Joseph breaks down and reveals himself to his brothers now for the first time, and as they are speechless, unable to respond to him because they're so overwhelmed with the surprise of the moment and with disbelief at what's going on, and then no doubt thinking at first when they see that it's Joseph that perhaps things are worse for them than they even would have thought, that this is not just some random ruler, but this is actually our brother who has reasons to be angry with us. And that, but then as Joseph pours out to them the story and assures them that it wasn't their evil that won the day, but that it was God's goodness and God's plan, God's foreknowledge that had sent him down to Egypt to be a blessing to them, to bring really salvation to the family. And you know, the text doesn't tell us, the story of the life of Joseph doesn't tell us when even for Joseph came to this conviction. When did Joseph come to this understanding of all that God was planning to do in sending him down to Egypt? And it's understandable and it's defensible to say that even some of these last pieces of the puzzle that Joseph himself may not have put together in full until he saw the character of his brothers and the changes in his brothers revealed, that now he sees God is at work here. God is at work sanctifying us and sanctifying you and reuniting us. And I can trust you and we can enter into a relationship. And it's as if all the pieces really come into play and come into place. And what we're taught here, there are actually numerous things that were taught in this passage, and I have to admit that it is very difficult, if not impossible, to really boil this passage down to just one key lesson. But what we see is that faith requires us to see God's hand at work, and that when we see God's hand at work, that enables us then to live and respond rightly to situations. That enables us to live and respond rightly even to horrific evils that come and that may come on us. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6 is a New Testament reference that points us in this direction when it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, the bottom line is that the life of Joseph and Joseph's response here calls us to look at our life, our circumstances, evil that's inflicted on us through the lens of faith, through the lens of seeing God at work. Because outside of that, we won't respond correctly to situations in life. You can think about that in terms of Joseph's response here. There's a number of ways still open to Joseph to respond. You know, the brothers come back, they're repentant. He can still quite easily be embittered toward them. You know, you're right, you did wrong. You're right, your iniquity's caught up with you. And I'm here as the enforcer to make sure it catches up with you completely. And I've been waiting over 20 years for this moment to make sure that your iniquity catches up with you. He could have said, instead of verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. He could have said, you know what, I've had to work long and hard to get to the place I am today. And it's kind of benefiting you and your families, and you ought to be ashamed of yourselves and what you did to me. But instead we see that Joseph, because he understands and sees the hand of God at work, he doesn't have to keep his personal offenses. He doesn't have to carry his grudges. He doesn't have to carry a bitterness against his brothers. He doesn't have to be angry with them anymore, but he's freed to forgive them and to welcome them into fellowship with him. And that's where this passage takes us. But that's not where the passage begins, of course. It begins with the plan of Joseph coming to fruition. He'd been setting this up. How do I get Benjamin down to Egypt? How do I see if my brothers would do to Benjamin exactly what they did to me? And it's really masterful, the way that he sets this up, and the way that God really allows this plan to work out. His brothers, for instance, could have recognized him earlier. Could have heard the inflections of his voice. There are ways to tell who people are, certainly. They could have recognized his face, his mannerisms. But, you know, that little turn of phrase there, we remember our brother saying something like that. But instead, God allows this all to come off. And Joseph puts them in the midst of a very stressful situation. They eat their big meal. They seemingly, from verse 30, they at least have too much to drink, perhaps to the point of drunkenness. They spend the night in his house. And in the morning, they wake up and are sent on their way. Probably while they're having a hearty breakfast, Joseph is having his servants out loading up the donkeys with the specific instructions having been given. And so they come out and head down the road, leading their donkeys, thinking that nothing is up at all. And it seems as if, and of course Joseph would have no trouble sending somebody, these donkeys are fully loaded, you can send somebody after them on a horse, and close the gap in no time at all. But Joseph wants them to get far enough away so that there's a little bit of a trip back. And that trip in return must have been a long, long, long walk. That horseman chases them down after they've left town. They've gotten a few miles down the road, perhaps. And here, coming behind them, the thundering hooves. What is that? What's coming up behind us? Huh? It's a horseman in a hurry. And here here comes the man on his horse. And, oh, well, we know this man. It's the steward. Maybe we left something behind at Joseph's house. No, no. He's here with an accusation. What happened to my Lord's cup? It's missing. Who took it? We know it was one of you. And they immediately protest their innocence. And they're convinced of their innocence, and really rightly so, of course. And we don't know anything about this. Far be it from us. We would never do something like this. Don't you remember last time when our money was put back in our sacks? We brought it back to you. So we aren't thieves. We wouldn't take something from you. And they hurry to display their innocence, don't they? They quickly get down the grain sacks and show, look, you can look in my wallet. I don't have it. We don't have what's yours. But as the steward goes through the sacks one by one and comes to the sack of Benjamin, there it is. There it is. Now, Benjamin is shown to be the thief. And how will the brothers respond? Well, notice instantly, actually, we get some of the answer. As soon as verse 12 ends with the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, and verse 13 begins with, they all tear their robes. They all are distressed at this. And they're all terrified by this. And they reload the donkeys and now they head back to Joseph's house. And what's going through their minds? Well, these men had had enough experience being in trouble and getting themselves out of trouble that they no doubt had thoughts going through their mind about, we can get out of this. They no doubt have thoughts going through their mind blaming Benjamin. They recognize it. None of us is so sanctified that it wouldn't have gone through our mind that, what an idiot. What is he thinking? And remember, Joseph gave him five times the amount of food. This guy treats you kindly, Benjamin, and this is how you repay him? You're on your own on this one, little buddy. We had nothing to do with this. You're going to have to take your own licks on this one. And maybe you can convince yourself that that didn't go through their minds, but you will not convince me that that thought did not occur to them. And yet, then they get to Joseph's house finally after this long walk. And Joseph says to them, what is this that you've done? What were you thinking? Didn't you know I would figure this out? And Judah says, what can we say? Once again, here's another encouraging sign. So they've all torn their clothes. Judah makes it a corporate issue. Not just, here's our younger brother. It was in his sack. Let him speak to you. Let him bear the guilt. Judah steps up to the plate and says, what can we say? What can we do? You've caught us red-handed. We are the guilty parties. But Joseph, of course, makes sure that they understand the nature of the situation and puts them in exactly the position he wants them in verse 17 when he says, no, I'm a just man. I understand principles of justice. I can't hold the 10 of you accountable for what the one did. You all, please, go back to your dear father. You go back. Get on with your lives. Only this one needs to be my slave. I'll just keep him. That's all that justice requires. You all, go on. Be warm. Be well fed. Go take care of your families. Don't worry about me. We'll be okay. And now the brothers have a real decision to make. And they certainly can, They have the opportunity now to turn and to walk away. And this time, the stakes are higher, aren't they? When they sold Joseph, they all got about 2 pieces of silver each. They divvied it up, right? 20 pieces of silver, 10 brothers. We all get 2 pieces of silver. This time, by forsaking Benjamin, they can all keep their freedom, which is much more significant than having a little bit of money. And so Joseph has set up an opportunity to see exactly what his brothers are really like. What's their loyalty to Benjamin? Have they really repented of what they did in selling him into slavery? Now, before we go on, several of you have remarked at different points in this story, not in previous chapters, and certainly the questions can be raised from this chapter as well. What about the morality of what Joseph is doing? There seem to be some very clear times of falsehood on Joseph's part. For instance, when he first meets his brothers and says, "You're spies. You're here to spy out the land," when he knows that's not really the case. What about in this passage also the claim of, first by the steward, "Don't you know that this is the cup which my Lord uses to indeed practice divination?" And then when Joseph says later on, "Don't you know that a man like me can use divination?" And what are they talking about here? What's divination? Well, people in Egypt believed that you could take a bowl or I guess a cup, and you'd either fill it with water and then put a couple drops of oil on it. You know how the oil stands right on the top? Or you could fill the bowl with oil and put a couple drops of water on the top. And then you look down into this and see what happens with the shapes and the configuration of the oil. And that's supposed to tell you something about the future and predict and tell you how to act and to be your counsel and your guide. The closest I get to really looking at this sort of thing is when you have a really dirty dish, like a dirty, greasy pan, and you fill it with water, and then if you squirt it, you know, and there's all this junk on the top, and then you squirt in the dish soap, you know, and the grease flees to the corners as the soap gets mixed in there. Do you all like to watch that, or is that just me? Okay, a few of you are understanding what I'm talking about. But I don't look for my future in there. I just enjoy watching the chemical reaction. Well, okay, so some commentators actually argue, quite all the commentators that I read this week argue that the Hebrew here can be interpreted to mean that Joseph is saying, and the steward is saying, that great men like Joseph, of course, can practice divination. Not that Joseph was actually claiming to or actually did this. You can make of that what you want. I'm not sure that I'm convinced. So we have the divination part. Joseph's not a perfect man. We also have the integrity issues. And part of these things are sort of like Joseph is in a hostile situation here, recognized. So, is a sneak attack ever okay? Is a trick play in football ever okay? Is it okay to create a scenario to show the brother's true character by setting up kind of an artificial scenario? You can wrestle with that on your own. One of the reasons, pretty clearly, God blesses what Joseph does. In spite of sin, in spite of maybe some wrong motivations on Joseph's part, incomplete, he's maybe not completely pure in his motivation and love for his brothers, certainly, but God still blesses it. And the other reason I'm hesitant to be really dogmatic is, God doesn't seem to make that the point of the text, whether Joseph is telling the truth or not. The point of the text is that God is at work, and God is using these things that Joseph is doing for the good of his people, for the glory of God, to bring about this great reconciliation. And so, yeah, there are some things that are troubling to us here, but it's not the main, and it's not, it doesn't give us grounds. Remember, we don't take doctrine from the narrative portions of Scripture. We take our doctrine from the teaching portions of Scripture. So we can't come here and say, well, it looks like Joseph lied. He was a godly man. Therefore, I am free to lie. No, we have the Ten Commandments to tell us clearly that that's not the case. But once again, the thrust of this text is not dealing with integrity. It's dealing with God's sovereignty in reconciling people. So we have this ruse that Joseph puts on, and he sets up his brothers. And instead of them turning their back and walking away from Benjamin, we have recorded for us what is the longest speech in the book of Genesis, where Judah stands up for his brother and offers really to be a substitute for his brother. We've talked it numerous times and seen in other ways how Joseph is a type of Christ in this text and in his life, as all the nations of the world come to him, as he goes from the pit to being exalted. But here we have, in many ways, in this text, a double Christ-like, two people demonstrating Christ-like character. And so Judah here is willing to take on the penalty for himself. And we see in Judah major changes. And we are going to go back through previous verses and passages about Judah. But what we see here is words that are marked by extreme humility, don't we? He acknowledges his sin and the sin of his brothers. He acknowledges that they deserve what they're getting. He acknowledges the Joseph's place. There's also a significant shift in focus. This speech is not self-centered at all. It's focused on Benjamin somewhat, but there's a word that occurs in this speech 14 times. 14 times the name of someone or the person of someone else. My father, our father, his father, referring to Benjamin, his father. And Judah, his primary concern is no longer for himself and his own interests. He's saying, what? I can bear going into slavery. If I have to spend the rest of my life in slavery, that's fine. I'll do that. But we can't let something bad happen to my father, or he'll go down to the grave. He'll die. And what we see here from Judah toward, backtrack a little bit, and remember, in that scene, when the brothers sell Joseph off, who is their real problem with? They certainly have a problem with Joseph. They don't like him. He can be bratty. But the person they really have a problem with is Jacob. They're really bitter at their father, because he's playing favorites. And Judah now evidences not bitterness toward Jacob at all, but a love and an appreciation for and concern for and an honoring of his father. Judah, by this point in time, had lost not one, but two of his own sons. And God was at work in other ways. We could look in other ways in the life of Judah also, but God was at work changing Judah. And that's evidence here. Instead of Judah, Judah had it. There's a statement that therapy is about figuring out how to take my faults and blaming them on my parents or something like that. Judah has an opportunity to do that here. He can blame that. He can say, you know, kind ruler, you don't understand all that's happened and why there's deep division in our family life and why we don't like Benjamin and why we didn't like his brother before him. But the 10 of us really have some grievances against our dad. That's not his attitude at all. He's actually quite accommodating to and defensive of his dad and explaining, for instance, in verse 27, he referred, then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me 2 sons. He, in essence, disinherits all of them, the 10, and elevates Joseph and Benjamin as the real 2 sons. So Judah here forgets his own needs and is sacrificial and caring for and looking out for the interests of his father and for Benjamin. And it seems the way that the text is written, we're to read this not only as being the sentiments of Judah, but of him representing the brothers and agreeing to this. And this is where they all are in their understanding. And this is when there's drama already in hearing Judah say these things about his father. But this is, of course, when the real drama comes in. As Joseph hears this, as he sees this display of character and sacrifice in his brothers, his heart is moved, and there's an emotional reaction. And at first, all that he can get out is, get out of here, everybody else. Clear the room, except for my brothers. And then he can't even tell them what's going on. He just starts to weep and weep so loudly that people all around can hear him. People in other, you know, neighboring compounds can hear him weeping. And there's 20-some years of pent-up emotion. 20-some years of praying that God would break his brothers and would change them and sanctify them. That comes pouring out here. 20-some years of being burdened for his brother Benjamin, who's left home with these scoundrel brothers. And what's going to happen to him? 20-plus years of pondering. Did God really mean these covenant promises? Maybe the covenant doesn't apply to me. Maybe it doesn't apply to my brothers. Maybe it only applies to me down here in Egypt. But I don't see how this is working out. 20 years plus of wondering, what is God doing here? And it all comes together for Joseph as he sees God's hand at work and as he sees what his brothers have become, and he weeps and mourns. And let's take a little time out and leave Joseph and just put yourself in the position of the 11 brothers, because Benjamin's in the dark too. And they have to be wondering, is this guy insane? Or, like, you know, this is a governor, but why is he so emotional about our situation? You know, you don't generally go to court and expect to see the judge halfway through, you know, after the arguments have been made, you don't expect to see the judge asking for the box of puffs. But that's where, so they ask, what is going on here? But then it's their turn to be really at a loss. It gets worse, right? Because he says, I am Joseph. And what shocking words those must have been to these brothers. I am Joseph. It's interesting to ask, does my father still live? And they told him numerous times that the Father does still live. Why would he ask that? Well, I wonder if, from an official standpoint, if it was alive in the back of his mind that maybe my father died between the first trip that they made down here and the second trip, but they don't, they already can tell that when they tell me the truth, I try to pry into things and they just kind of want to keep the same storyline going, not ruffle any feathers. And so it's as if now that all this is revealed, he wants to inquire, is my father still really okay? Or did something happen to him and you not tell me about him? But his brothers are so overcome that they can't say a word. They're dismayed. And so then he speaks to them. Reminds them again, verse 4, I am Joseph, your brother. The same one you sold into Egypt. Let's keep our history straight here. I'm the brother you sold. But, and here's the point of the next several verses. But, you sold me into Egypt. But, God sent me. You sold me, but God was at work. God is the one responsible for our story. God is the one responsible for me being here today. God is the one who had a plan to use your evil to accomplish His good. And so don't be angry with yourselves. Don't mourn don't be upset about what you did, because God was at work. And this was God's plan. And what an amazing picture of forgiveness Joseph is. To forgive this way is, I think, quite rare, even in our lives. I think when we forgive people, at least for me, the tendency is to say, I forgive you, but I still want you to feel bad about what you did. I still want you to feel some pain. Because I felt pain. I mean, you've hurt me. You did something wrong to me. And I understand that now you get that and you're asking for forgiveness. But I want you to understand just how bad it was for me. And that's not at all Joseph's attitude. And how is it how is it that Joseph can have this attitude? It has to be that Joseph, by faith, understands and sees God at work. And so his forgiveness. So look at the marks of his forgiveness. Don't be angry with yourselves. True forgiveness doesn't blame the other person. He's then willing, verses 9 and 13, to trust them and entrust them with his dearest assets, which is what? At this point, his father. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm going to keep all of you turkeys here to keep an eye on you, and I'll send, I've got people, he's got people, I'll send some of my people down to bring back my father and to take good care of them. No, he trusts them. So there's forgiveness in terms of trust being granted. There's also kind provision, notice. You'll come live with me. I'll provide for you. You can have a good life here. Look at how well God's taken care of me. I'll share this blessing with you. And then, just the continuing of the emotion of the scene, verses 14 and 15. He hugs and greets and weeps over Benjamin. But he doesn't stop there. He welcomes the other 10 into fellowship with him as well. And he weeps over them and hugs them. Well, he kisses them and weeps over them. I have a hard time envisioning how you weep over somebody without there being an embrace. That's why I'm willing to go out on a limb and saying that there was some hugging involved. And then what do they do? And after that, his brothers talked with him. What must that have been like to catch up on 20 years of history, family history? But even, it's legitimate to ask the question, had Joseph and his brothers ever had a real conversation? Had there ever been a mutual concern for one another, a mutual love and fellowship like this for one another? And so they're there together, the brothers, they talk. You know, it's easy to, we know that the first part of the story takes place early in the morning. They get back before Joseph even leaves for work. And it's easy to imagine that this conversation then went, you know, from 9 in the morning well into the night as the brothers were together talking and fellowshipping with one another. And Joseph forgives them and welcomes them back. Now the danger is that we would walk away from this account and think of Joseph as the great hero of this story. But that's not what Joseph would want us to think. The great hero of this story is, of course, God, who was reigning, who had glorious plans, a glorious outcome, and was going to work even in spite of sin, and to use that sin even to shape and to mold and to get people where they needed to be. And the sin that God was going to use and did use goes back before the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. It goes back before the birth of Joseph. It goes back before the birth of Reuben, who's the oldest. And it goes back to the sin that Jacob committed in marrying more than one wife. Because God had a plan that he was going to use two women and their children, well, really four women and their children, and that there would be sibling rivalry that would result from these two marriages, sibling rivalry that would lead to one group of brothers hating another brother and selling him off. And God used not only the evil of selling a brother into slavery, not only the evil of Potiphar's wife falsely testifying against Joseph, but God used evil that had been done before any of these men were born in order to bring about deliverance and in order to care for his covenant people. And it's that same providence of God and sovereignty of God, of course, that we see evidence for us in the life of Jesus Christ. Whereas Romans 5 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ, just like Joseph, is unrecognized as he is saving the world. He came into his own and his own did not receive him. I was just reflecting this week on the fact that as Christ is born into this world, bringing light to the world, a greater change, a greater moment of transition than anything that we have in this passage, and yet no one recognizes it save for a few who are informed through divine means. But most people are oblivious to it. Joseph's brothers, even though Joseph is going to save them and help them, they don't recognize who he is. And even as Christ then goes to the cross, Acts 2:22 tells us, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You meant it for evil, but God was working out your salvation. And that's what Peter calls the Jews to see. Even while you were putting him to death, the Lord and Savior, God was working out your salvation. Even while you were abandoning your brother, selling him off into slavery, God was working your salvation. And God was working for us fellowship that we can have with Jesus Christ. That same fellowship that the passage ends with, that Joseph sitting and talking with his brothers, is the same fellowship that Christ Jesus has secured for each one of you. And we could go through the blessings that Joseph heaps up on his brothers and his forgiveness of them, that letting them share with him in the blessings that he's received in this new kingdom. And Jesus includes us as his siblings in the inheritance and in the wonders of his glory, and pours those things out on us. The victory gifts, the things that are rightly his, he gives to us and shares those with us. And he shares with us this fellowship as well. So God is at work. And it's the same recognition of seeing God's sovereignty, of seeing Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that enables us to respond rightly in life situations. And specifically, think about this and recognize this. Joseph would not have and could not have responded correctly had he not seen God's hand at work. And in a similar way, when evil comes into your life and people mistreat you, say things against you, do things to you, you cannot respond correctly unless by faith you see the hand of God at work in your life. First question of the Heidelberg, or the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism talks about this one. It says that that God protects me so well, that my Heavenly Father protects me so well, that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Joseph, because he believed that God was at work, he had faith then to carry out the Lord's plan, to be diligent even in a hostile land, to keep going forward, trusting God, to be willing to receive his brothers back to fellowship as they came back to him, to be willing to point his brothers, not to their own wickedness, but to the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, in a similar way, God calls us to recognize his sovereignty in our lives, and to view the really awful things that happen to you, not through the lens of your personal experience and through your own hurt and suffering, but to look at those really awful things that happen to you through the lens of, what is God doing here? Because nothing can happen to me apart from it being the will of my Heavenly Father, who is working all things for my salvation and good. That's what Joseph saw. That's how Joseph lived. That's certainly how Christ lived as he walked in faith. And that's also what God calls each one of you to do as well, as you seek to live rightly, that through eyes of faith, you look at the world and look at your life as God at work. And as we do that, that will enable us to respond rightly in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that often we are angry, bitter, frustrated, unwilling to forgive, when difficult things come into our lives. And we confess that unlike Joseph, that we often are looking to extract justice and looking to inflict harm and make sure that other people hurt for us, rather than seeking to see what you are doing in this situation. And Lord, we ask that you give us eyes of faith, even as you gave Joseph, Help us to be a forgiving people, a loving people, a people desirous of being reconciled to one another. And Lord, we understand that this can only happen through you doing it in us. It's not something that we can do on our own. And Lord, we've often tried to forgive on our own. And we see so clearly that we can't do that. And so we ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith. And that as you do so, that you would give us forgiving hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.